Let's get back to our study in the book of Judges, and we are dealing with Samson, that mighty man renowned in the scripture and in the world in general in very many ways, especially in Western civilization. But there's more to him than just being a strong man. His strength of his arms was really nothing without the Spirit of the Lord, and we'll see that more progressively as we get through the account. We're in Judges chapter 15. If you recall, in chapter 14, he had seen a woman of the Philistines, wanted to marry her, did. She ratted him out, and he ended up taking vengeance on some of the Philistines as a result of that. And then he came back after spending a little time cleaning up his Philistine mess, came back home, and lo and behold, he finds out that his wife was given away to his best man, which kind of calls into question the phrase best man. It says in the last verse of chapter 14, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. You know, one of the things that strikes me about these accounts as given, for example, in our Old Testament, is how much they relate to human activity and relationships to this day. People doing the same dumb things back then that we do now, making foolish mistakes, they should have known better. So let's say that although we can't blame our ancestors for what we became, we have certainly confirmed that we are the children of our ancestors. So in chapter 15, the first couple of verses here, but it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with the kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And I just can't help but think of what the family relationship must have been like in a home like this. And we saw that, of course, likewise in the account of Lot. You know, when the angels came knocking at the door, or pardon me, when the wicked men of Sodom came knocking at the door, Lot offers them his daughters. Anyway, so Samson has finished mopping up some of the Philistines, slew 30 of them, took their spoil, and paid off the debt that he really shouldn't have had to pay off, except he was ratted out by his wife, who did so under pressure from the Philistines, we hasten to add. She sold him out to save her own skin. And Samson, by that time, even though he knew what had happened, had decided not to hold a grudge. In fact, he's quite conciliatory here and showing a spirit of forgiveness. This was the woman that had betrayed him. And I think about how that even though our Lord Jesus was betrayed by the very nation to whom he was above all other nations sent, he came unto his own and his own received him not, when they betrayed him and when they ultimately called for and orchestrated his murder. After his resurrection, he sent his spirit back into this world and addressed, first of all, the nation which had betrayed him and gave them an opportunity to clean their slate. An act of incredible forgiveness and conciliation, or reconciliation, an offer of reconciliation. We read in Acts chapter 2 of where Peter was preaching that great message on the day of Pentecost. And he shows the people how that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said of the Messiah, the Christ of promise, the one whom he put on the cross. In verse 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So the door of pardon was opened. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They would be added to that New Testament church which was in its infancy. Our Lord Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, made one of the most incredible prayers that could have ever been made when he looked down at those who were despising him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he returned back into glory, his Holy Spirit came and filled these apostles with the message of the gospel of the Spirit, the gospel of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which included an open door for forgiveness, an open door of mercy, if they would repent and believe on Christ. Samson comes back to his father-in-law's place. He's expecting, by the way, I do also question the practices of the day, and this is not the only place you'll see this in the Old Testament, of going to live with the in-laws for any extended period of time when you're first married. There's always certain risks involved in this. But her father wouldn't suffer him to even go in. And then her father explained, I thought you hated her. Now notice what this is. This is an assumption. Samson was away on a business venture, taking care of some Philistine problems, and because he was gone for a while, and when his anger finally wore down to where it was kindled, as it was described in verse 19 of the previous chapter, he goes back expecting to be reunited with his wife, whom he's ready to forgive, make up with, and give her another chance. And what does Samson find when he gets back there? His father-in-law had assumed that Samson had abandoned her, that the marriage covenant was therefore annulled, and that he could just give her to the next eligible person, in fact, the best man at the wedding, who, of course, happened to be a Philistine, as you read back in chapter 14. Now, Samson comes back with a good attitude and with a good intention and gets met with this type of heathen thinking, very worldly thinking. I think it's interesting that he came back with a present in his hand, and the Bible says that a gift makes way for a man. He visited his wife with a kid, and what woman would not be thrilled to get a goat for a gift? Around my place, I've had to put a stop to that over the years. Mind you, a kid that is a young goat represented a good meal, one that even God would accept, or considerations for future milk. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 16, we have the account of Gideon there. And of course, an angel of the Lord, I believe as I recall, it's actually the Lord himself is there speaking to him. And Gideon went in, verse 19, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and slay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Here was a gift that was to be offered to God of a kid, and the Lord accepted it as a burnt offering. It's a sacrifice. And I'm not sure why I put verse 16 there in your outline. That was sacrificing wisdom for an error. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 27, Solomon makes a simple observation about the utility of animals like this goat, where he says, and thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. So he didn't come back empty-handed. He came back seeking reconciliation. He wanted to come peaceably. He was not going to throw her out. And he comes back to this rather abrupt introduction from the father. I gave her away. I didn't think you were coming back. I thought you hated her. There's a lot of thinking like that that needs to be thought through a little more. And that unjust remarriage of Samson's wife is just an example of worldly presumptive folly, presumptive in the sense the primary definition, that is, assuming without authority that you have the right to do something. Her father decided, he's probably not coming back. Why don't you just move on? And so he gave her away to another man. Now, where was the sense of probity in the woman and her father? I mean, was Samson's absence a justification for breaking the covenant? I think back of what the children of Israel said concerning Moses in Exodus 32. Moses had to be away for a while on God's business as well. And while he's up on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people get impatient. Verse 1 of Exodus 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we not wot what has become of him. We don't know where he is. Maybe he's dead. We need to move on. Aaron, hop to it. Of course, Moses comes down shortly thereafter and reams them all out. In Matthew chapter 24, in a parable, Jesus warned about the tendency of some who, because of his apparently long absence, even though he's promised to return, their patience wears thin. And we read in verse 48, But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and should begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is our Lord's warning by way of a parable of the tendency for some to be impatient about the certain return of the Master. He had promised that he would come again and receive his people unto himself. And the fact that he's gone for a long time is not an excuse for the servants to give up hope and then turn themselves over to the lusts of the flesh and pursue that. The book of Hebrews is dedicated largely to warning against that very thing. For there were of the Hebrews many who had given up under pressure of their own countrymen. They had given up. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, Paul tells them, For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Maybe we should catch verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. The warning here given to the Hebrew believer stands to us as well. And to all who look upon the certain promises of God concerning his certain future actions as never going to happen. And therefore, what are we do? Why are we just fooling ourselves? This never happened in 2,000 years. Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die? Paul actually warns about that in 1 Corinthians 15. In 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks about those in the last days who take issue with the promise of his coming. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, which was either ignorance or a lie on their part because they knew full well about the account of the flood, that it was a real thing that happened, which is what Peter goes on to tell them. No, things aren't continuing the same way they have been from the beginning of the creation. There was an abrupt catastrophic change in the way this world works. But again, the point is that this is impatience. Now, our Lord promised us 2,000 years ago, almost, that he would certainly return and receive his people unto themselves. And he gave us a few heads up as to what to expect before that should happen. Certain events would take place. Some of them have, but not all. The fact that it's taken this long, well, Peter goes on to say there that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years unto us, and 1,000 years is one day. So he's been gone a couple of days from his perspective. In this account that we have of Samson's in-laws, including his ex, here's a warning against acting upon faulty premises, unproven assumptions. I thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her away. In fact, the words there, I verily thought in verse 2. That sounds like the very words of our apostle before he was converted in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, where he had made certain assumptions about Jesus Christ and the Christians, where he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Like it or not, much of Christianity revolves around the concept, I verily thought we ought to do this. It seems right to me. I thought that's what we were supposed to do. Now, the offering of the younger sister, which is basically the father-in-law saying, she's better looking anyway. She's more fair than the one I gave you, first of all. I wonder how many points I made with his family. I wonder if the girls were listening. And that Philistine wife who gave up on the marriage vow, gave up on the covenant, she is not much unlike the weak church member who looks for the first seemingly reasonable excuse to abandon the faith for a substitute. You know? Oh, well, the pastor said this, or somebody in the church offended me, or whatever. And suddenly Christianity gets redefined, and I need something different. And this account, by the way, those two verses, ought to remind us that the marriage covenant is not something to be dispensed with upon flimsy premises. That hurts, anger, and temporary separation, distance, may well happen in marriage. And also that families should be very cautious about interfering in the relationship. There were a lot of bad decisions made in that Philistine family. Matthew Henry made this observation. It was not upon this text that he made this statement, but it's a good one. He said, matrimonial cases have been numerous and sometimes intricate and perplexed, made so not by the law of God, but by the lusts and follies of men. And often in these cases, people resolve before they ask what they will do. Now, this is, for example, the occasion of when somebody is having marital trouble and they make a decision they're going to get involved with somebody else, and then they go check with the pastor as to whether or not they've gone too far. Maybe you should have checked first of all. Or they check with the pastor if he'll rubber stamp what they did. Verses 3 through 5, Judges 15. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks, and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. You know, we read in the Song of Solomon about the little foxes that spoil the vines. Here were 300 of them that wreaked havoc with the vines. The wheat harvest, it was in the middle of wheat harvest when this was taking place. Ripe grain, straw out there. All it would take would be a little fire. 300 foxes, or 150 pair of them, tied together tail to tail with a firebrand between them, would have been a sight to see. Now, I'm trying to imagine how he pulled this off. Whether he had help, or by the providence of God, God sent them to him like God sent the animals to Noah in the ark. And here's another thing. That area was overrun with foxes, 300 foxes in that region, and he was able to gather them up like that. Kind of makes you wonder about how many people were raising chickens and how many mice were out there. But nevertheless, Samson ties these foxes together by twos, with a burning firebrand between them. And off they go, destroying the crops of the Philistines. Don't you know that that did not make their day? Here the Philistines are preparing to make their yearly annual offering to Dagon, their god, their meal offering of the harvest. And these foxes have burned it up. It's burned to a crisp. There's nothing left. What will Dagon do to us? Well, if Dagon had been paying attention, he would have stopped it, wouldn't he? If he had the power. So Samson takes vengeance on these people. His overtures of being a forgiving reconciler were rejected. They insulted him. And so he goes on a rampage. And I think of our Lord, who indeed, as the scripture says, came unto his own, and his own received him not. Not only did they not receive him, they betrayed him unto death. And yet Christ gave that nation a chance of pardon through repentance and faith, but still the bulk of the nation rejected him. Only a remnant were saved. We read in the book of Acts of thousands upon thousands of Jewish believers. They were only a portion, a small portion of the size of the nation, which good faith estimates have shown that Jerusalem and its environs at the time of the destruction by the Romans was in the multiplied millions. A lot of people in Jerusalem for the feasts and the surrounding areas. And yet only the believers were spared from that, because they heard what their Savior had told them. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out of town. Leave. What happened in 70 AD, by the way, like Samson, was vengeance. In that case, it was the vengeance of Almighty God. And Christ in parable even referred to Rome's military as his own armies. In Luke 21 and verse 22, in Luke's portion of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21, Jesus was speaking about those days when Jerusalem would be compassed with armies. And he said in verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And he goes on to describe the horrors of that season that came to the Jewish nation in 70 AD, and actually in the years leading up to that. Our same Savior told us this in in Matthew 22 and verse 7. In this parable of the king who made a marriage for his son, he sends his servants out and bids men to come, but they don't. Verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And that basically describes what happened in 70 AD. And Jesus here refers to those armies in this parable as his armies. Obviously, he is the king who sends forth the armies. The armies of Rome serve God's purpose. Surely the wrath of man would praise him, and the remainder of wrath he would restrain. I think of those foxes. What a reaction Peter would have had to that. Taking 300 foxes, tying 150 pair of them together, putting a burning firebrand between them, and sending them off through the standing corn, that is the grain, of the Philistines. They would have had a meltdown. And these were not Fox News employees. These were just foxes. Just so you know that, right? Back to verses 6 through 8. "Then the Philistine said, 'Who hath done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, 'Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease.' And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam." So Samson executes his vengeance here upon those Philistines. The Philistines react. The survivors, of course, react. Who did this? And one way or the other, they figured out that this was all was a result of Samson's father-in-law betraying him, giving his wife to the best man. So they found that out. Perhaps it was from Samson's speech himself back there in verse 3. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines? Do I do them a displeasure? Maybe there was something in what he had said that had gotten out. And it was generally known that what he was going to do was directly related to what had been done to him. And these Philistines figured that out. Or somebody just put two and two together and realized, this is all because of what they did to Samson. So, I think it's interesting that the Philistines, instead of trying to deal with Samson, the mighty strong man, they go beat up the weak family members instead. Seek to destroy them. This isn't justice. This is just cowardice. They had an opportunity to deal with the person who had done the damage, but instead, they do some underhanded thing like this and go and take out their wrath upon one of their own people. In fact, the family of their own people. Maybe they thought that it was treachery on their part, traitorous action, that they had actually betrayed their own nation. Well, then why don't you just deal with Samson, you cowards, instead of beating up the wife and the kids, as it were. I compare this with the way the persecutors of the church, even Saul of Tarsus, how that they went against the innocent saints with a belligerence and an arrogance, with a hatred, because they couldn't get to the Savior who had risen from the dead. And when the arguments of the apostles and their followers were stronger than the arguments of the detractors of Christ, then what did they do? They resorted to dirty, underhanded tactics of silencing them by force, killing them if necessary, and so forth, like they did with Stephen. They could not resist the wisdom whereby he spoke, so they killed him. Here's something we should be aware of and watch out for. These Philistines took out a misdirected and ugly vengeance on the associates of the one thing, Samson, who actually caused them damage. We ought to be wary of taking ugly vengeance on the associates of our own sinful exercises, as David seemed to do with the citizens of the city of Rabbah. They were Ammonites. You remember back in 2 Samuel? David had had great success as a leader, as a king, as a fighter. But then he got involved with that horrible situation where he and Bathsheba committed adultery. She got pregnant. David tried to cover it up by arranging for Uriah to be bumped off in battle. Remember that? 2 Samuel 11:1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. In verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also, which was the entire thing that David was looking to do, to find some way of getting rid of Uriah so there would not be this hiccup in David's reign as king, that he would be exposed for what he had done. Well, of course, that didn't work. The prophet Nathan comes to him in the next chapter and tells him, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and you are known by God, and you're going to suffer for it. Within that same chapter, David is humbled. The 51st Psalm recounts how that he was broken in spirit, but something else happened in that chapter. There was still a battle that had to be fought against the Ammonites, and the city of Rabbah was in David's gun sights. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 29 through 32, so Joab and the forces go up against the city, verse 26, and they take the city. And so David has Joab gather everyone together, verse 29, and David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. There's a little speculation on my part here. But the Ammonites in the city of Rabbah, where David had arranged to bump off Uriah the Hittite, that was a city against which he exercised the most horrible abuses on record in his whole life. This was utterly unlike David. His whacking off of the Philistine giant's head was a one-time flick of his wrist. Or I guess also a sling of a stone. That was involved. But this is where he brought these people into horrible distress and put them under torture. Maybe in David's mind there was an association that he had defiled himself and brought himself to ruin at that place called Rabbah, where Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle, and David had orchestrated the whole thing. And David took out a wrath upon that city, the likes of which he never did anywhere else. So again, relating this back to the account of Samson, those Philistines couldn't get at Samson. So they take out their wrath on something associated with Samson. Watch out for that. That when you have defiled yourself before God, that your bitterness and anguish of soul for what you have done does not end up being fleshed out upon innocent people who really did you no damage. Samson's wife, who sought to save her life, lost it. Remember in the previous chapter? They said, if you don't give us the secret to the riddle, we'll come and burn you and your father's house with fire. So she ratted Samson out. The next chapter, they come and burn up her and her father's house with fire. Jesus warned about this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. And there are many ways in which this can be applied, but this seems appropriate. Luke 9 and verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. She compromised. She cut a deal with the enemies of God in order to save her own life. Didn't work. And whoever seeks to save his life will end up with the same fate. Maybe you were looking for the best life imaginable in this world, and you sold out Christ in order to achieve what you thought you could acquire by selling out Christ. And then your life goes to H-E double hockey sticks in a handbasket. Now Samson retaliated. Back to Judges chapter 15. Verse 7. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be of it. And by the way, they probably burnt up the new wife too, the younger sister. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. I did a bunch of research into that hip and thigh thing. He smote them hip and thigh. It's the only place I can find where it's referred to in the scripture. And I would say that the abundance of the evidence leans toward what it basically is saying there, that he kicked the snot out of them to where they couldn't walk, and then he stomped them, that he slew them with his own hands and feet. And he certainly had the strength to do it when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I think it's interesting that we read of our Lord and his impending victory. It was described in Isaiah 63 and verse 3 with these terms. Isaiah 63 and verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Can we say for a fact that that is exactly how Samson slew them? No, but neither do we read of him taking a weapon in his hand, so we can't say he did it that way, for the same reason we can't say definitively that he kicked the soup out of them until they died. But he smote them hip and thigh. There was something about his attack on them that was as if, well, like the hawking of the horses, to where they would be no longer useful for any battle. And then he just cleaned up on them with a great slaughter. And always remember, the only difference between laughter and slaughter is S. Very important you remember that. We were joking about Chuck Norris before we started here. I just, in my mind, Chuck Norris is stuck the last week or two here. And I just looking at Samson out there, giving roundhouse kicks to Philistines, breaking their legs, breaking their hips, smiting them with a great slaughter. Verses 9 through 13. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." You know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. By the way, I had to imagine that there was a little trepidation in their action here. This is Samson they're going to challenge and tell him, "Look, we're going to turn you over to the authorities." Here's an instance of actual boldness on the part of somebody in this account in chapter 15. So, in spite of his great victory over dark forces of the enemy, now his countrymen betray him. And they folded just as easily as his wife had done to Philistine pressure. You know, "I've beaten up the Philistines twice. They're your mortal enemies. I've put them in disarray, and this is my reward." I think of what our Lord said in John chapter 10 to his enemies in that day, in verse 32. John 10:32, he said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Now, I suppose somebody might argue, well, the children of Judah were just being prudent. And they were counting the cost of resisting an opposing force. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Luke 14? Now, they hadn't heard that message yet, but in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 through 32, our Lord did say that we do well to consider the might of an opposing force and calculate whether we have sufficient to resist it. Luke 14, 31 through 32, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." And Jesus uses this as a commendable parallel to discipleship, to being converted to follow Christ. Count the cost and move accordingly. However, that doesn't exactly fit with what was happening back there in Judges 15. Sacrificing one of your own to the wicked demands of the enemies of righteousness is not being prudent, it's not having foresight, it is being cowardly and loving self too much. Characteristic of the last days, men should be lovers of their own selves, watching out for themselves, selling out the righteous, selling out the good person to save their own skin. Now, Samson by this time was probably pretty used to betrayal. His wife betrayed him by giving a secret away. His father-in-law betrayed him by giving his wife away, and now his countrymen are betraying him by assuming they're going to give him away. He had to be wondering, what do I have to do to get some respect? Never get no respect, he said. Now, what they did is not unlike what Judas and the Jewish leaders did to Christ, who had done them no harm. But because they perceived that he could cause the Romans to get stirred up, they decided to get rid of him. And it's also not a lot different from what churches have sometimes done throughout history in capitulating to the excesses of civil authority under a plea of, well, we all have to obey Caesar. However, in situations like this, pleading Caesar as being superior is really saying, like the Jews did in the day of the Lord Jesus unto Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. When the civil authority is demanding of the people of God that which absolutely is an abhorrence in the nostrils of God, and the people of God capitulate because they feel they're being pressured that somebody might speak ill of them, somebody might turn them in. In other words, they're saying, well, we have no king but Caesar. And I've read enough about church history to know that that happened many times in the history of the true churches of Jesus Christ. That under pressure from the civil authority, members of a genuine local Baptist church did things like turn their leader in. That happened sometimes in history. If I'm not mistaken, Novatus was ratted out by somebody among the saints. I'd have to go back and check that, though. So Samson is here being betrayed once more, not by the Philistines. And you know, Philistines are going to do what Philistines do. But you would expect better from Judah. Now Samson, being still under the Spirit's care and power, he had not fouled up his relationship with God to the point the Spirit had yet to depart from him. Still being under the influence of the Spirit of God, went ahead and submitted to their demands, knowing that it would not be his undoing. And that's what our Lord Jesus did. He could have put a stop to the whole procedure which led him to Calvary at any time he pleased. He could have called upon 12 legions of angels. He could have just walked through the midst of all the troublemakers like he did at various times in his ministry, and they never touched him. But instead, he willingly submitted himself because he knew that ultimately he would win. In John chapter 10, verse 17, he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know what Jesus told Pilate? Thou couldst have no power at all over me except it were given thee from above. Jesus knew full well that submitting to the excesses, the abuses of the civil authority of his day in his own nation and of the Roman power was not going to be the end of the story. That ultimately it is the path through which victory would come. In Acts 2, of course, verses 23 through 24, we read of his resolve rooted in his faith. Acts 2, 23 and 4. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He let himself be taken. He had power to lay down his life, but he also had power to take it up again. They took him, they did their worst, and then he did his best. Verses 14 through 17. So Samson is brought before the Philistines. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi, which has two possible meanings. One is the lifting up of the jawbone, or the casting away of the jawbone is the other. Anyway, he names that place after what was going on. So the Philistines are excited to finally get this man in their sights, to where they could take care of him. And while they're there, while they're rejoicing about their what seemed to be an impending triumph, they're about to find out that the triumphing of the wicked is very short. Job 20 and verse 5. They receive him jubilantly. They shout when they see Samson coming into the camp. Their celebration didn't last long. Now, they were a great number, as it were, a flood of humanity, compared to one Samson being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Samson lets himself be put into the hands of the Philistines, but not entirely. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and a flood of Philistines get taught a sorry lesson here. The Spirit comes upon him. He snaps the cords that were upon his arm like they were burnt flax. His bands loosed from off his hands. And then he picks up a new jawbone of an ass. I'm not sure what the significance of a new jawbone was, except that it might have still had some moisture in it, which may play into what we read later down in the same chapter here. Apparently there were no elephants available, so he had to use the jawbone of an ass instead. That's a political joke, in case you didn't get it. When you have to use the talking point of an ass, you just go ahead and use it. So the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. The bands were loosed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. His bands were loosed. Our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, according to Romans 1 and verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. The Father, the Word made flesh, and the Spirit all had a role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the loosing of the pains of death, as we read about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. It was not possible that he should be holden by it. And by that he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death had no legal claim on him. He let himself be slain for a purpose, but it could not hold him. He was a temporary captive, and that's all. And you know, our deliverance from the bondage of the flesh is directly owing to this principle of the power of the Spirit. Because when you're walking in the Spirit, you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You are not under the bondage of the flesh. When you are walking according to the precepts of God's Word, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Samson picks up this new jawbone of an ass, and he slays 1,000 men with it. Now, can you imagine the scene of this battle? Now, the Philistines were not average Joes out there, just, you know, because they got off work, they had to go fight somebody. The Philistines were noted for their military prowess, and that shows up, of course, in the book of 1 Samuel. And there's Samson with the jawbone of an ass, and he just cleans up on them. You know, we read of other heroes that fought great battles and won, some that slew 300 at a time, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. We read of that fellow, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, in 2 Samuel 23, who never gave up until he executed a great victory for the people of God that day. But none of them could compare with Samson here. One man with a bone, and he kills off 1,000 of these Philistines. You know, Joshua had said that by faith, the people of God would be able to do things like this in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 10. He said, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you." Well, Samson didn't just chase 1,000, he chastised 1,000. He killed 1,000 of them. Again, no weapon of steel, no weapon of stone. He didn't even have David's slingshot. But what he did was pick up something at hand and put it to good use. And let me tell you something. In your walk as a Christian, in your dealing with people on matters of the faith, sometimes what's important is not that you have the absolutely perfect weapon for the situation, but use what you've got at hand. If it is an intelligent thought from the scripture that might make a point with that person, just use that and ask God's blessing upon it. You may not have a lengthy treatise on the particular topic at hand ready to deliver at the drop of a hat. Snap the person to attention with something he hadn't thought of and see how that goes. Yeah. Here's an example. Oh, but babies are all innocent until they reach the age of accountability. Oh, so babies don't need a savior? Is that right? They have no sin? Is that right? Is that what you're saying? Babies don't need to have a savior because Jesus came to save sinners, right? Right? A jawbone of an ass. Again, nothing extravagant, nothing fancy, but it did the job. And God exalts his power through insignificant or despised things. The going forth of the gospel to overturn this world was not the way that men would have done it. It was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God using the lowly crucified Christ to turn men's hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Excuse me, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, the way that the apostles turned the world upside down was not at the point of a sword. It wasn't even by the philosophy of Greece. In fact, Paul turned away from that and said, "I denounce the idea of the wisdom of men. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Those men overturned the world by the preaching of Christ crucified. And in that doctrine of Christ crucified was his counterpart, Christ resurrected. And in that message was the thing that ignited the Spirit of God dwelling in the hearts of his people and aroused them to faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, Samson kind of forgot that part because he's out there crowing like a rooster about how many he's killed off with his jawbone of his ass. Back to our chapter, Judges 15. Verse 16, and Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men? And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi. I think it's notable that he didn't save it to be made into a relic for the church to worship for the rest of their lives. Verses 18 through 20. Now we find Samson from the pinnacle of his pride down in the pit of his humility. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enhakkori, which is in Lehi unto this day. Supposedly that means the well of him that called or cried. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, how did this happen? How did God produce water to sate Samson's thirst? All I can tell you is it says God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. Maybe Samson had thrown it into a puddle. I don't know. Or maybe God just made water to form where he needed it. He is able to do that. So Samson drank from the water that God provided, and he was revived and got his head straightened out for a while. Good thing. And then he gave God the glory after he was humbled and in trouble. He calls on the name of the Lord. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Before it was me, Samson. Heaps upon heaps. See how many I've slain. Well, what about God? Without the Spirit of the Lord, Samson, you're nothing. He's learning his lesson. He calls on the name of the Lord and gives God the glory. I dare say that it behooves us to give God the glory before, during, and after any victory we might enjoy in Christ, even though it's a little thing. If you have some victory that you can enjoy where a sin was overcome, where a convert was made, just remember, unless the Lord had given you new life, a new heart, a new spirit, and a good gospel, you'd be no better off than Samson without the Spirit of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, whatever we do, we are to do unto the glory of our God, giving him the glory in all things. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul was always ready to give God the glory for whatever was accomplished by his ministry. Any triumph is a triumph that God gives through Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 37, when he speaks about those forces which might oppose us and tempt us to give up, he says in verse 37 of Romans 8, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The glory always has to go back to him. Always. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. In everyday Christian life, whenever we're facing a temptation, if we have victory over that temptation, well, remember this. Wherefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Without his Spirit within, well, first of all, there wouldn't even be any desire to overcome sin. So if you've got the desire to overcome a temptation, to overcome sin, that's a good sign. Just remember where that desire came from. Now, Samson's close encounter under God's power, we find here, was followed by a humbling. And that's what happened with Jacob back in the days before Samson. Because Jacob is having a little wrestling match with God, and God leaves him with the reminder of just who God is. And it's not Jacob. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 31. Jacob has this wrestling match with the Lord, and the Lord lets him prevail. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. The Lord touched him and gave him a limp for the rest of his life. And it became a famous scene in Israel. Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Thank you. That was a thank you for the light that was suddenly turned on here in the room, by the way. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that the greater his encounters with the Lord, the closer he was to God, the more he had to come to terms with the fact that he would be humbled. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." This is one of the great lessons of Christian experience. If you really want to be close to God and to experience the power of God in your life, victory over this world, as he has promised we can have, the greater the victory and the greater the encounter with God, the more likely one is to be left with a reminder, you are not God. Samson had called upon the Lord for deliverance. That was the right thing to do, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Here's a man who in many ways does foreshadow our Lord Jesus Christ. Flawed, yes. But nevertheless, he is one of the heroes of faith. And there is much in his life that is commendable. Not everything, but much. And we'll see some more of that, God willing, in the following chapter where he deals with Delilah. And we'll stop here for tonight.